Well, good morning. I invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me again in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 3 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some for you in the seats right in front of you there. You can take that Bible and you can find this passage on page 1014, Romans chapter 3. There are some guests with us today. Guests, thank you for joining us. We're studying through the book of Romans. And you're just joining us in the section that we're in this morning. We've worked our way through chapters 1 and 2 already. We're just getting into chapter 3 this morning. We're at the end of a fairly large section where Paul is making clear that we are sinners and we are guilty before God and we are deserving of His wrath. And this is the end of that section. We're going to begin this morning by reading from God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 3, and we're going to read through verse number 20. Please follow along in your Bible while I read. Romans chapter 3, verse number 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Would you pray with me, please, as we begin to study God's Word together this morning? God of grace, we are coming to You this morning because we've just read how desperately needy and thoroughly sinful we are. But You, O God, are a God who is rich in mercy. You are a God great in power. You are a God who is faithful to Your word. And so, needy as we are this morning, we come to You asking that You, in our study of Your word, will do for us far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. To You, O Lord, be glory in the church, in this church, and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It was October 3rd, 1995, an otherwise ordinary Tuesday, except on this particular Tuesday, 150 million Americans, which in 1995 is more than half the population of our country, were glued to their TVs or radios at mid-morning, awaiting the final verdict in the O.J. Simpson murder trial. O.J. Simpson was, of course, acquitted in that trial, and he walked out of that courtroom a free man. Since that day, many people have questioned, was he actually guilty or was he actually innocent? In that day, polling showed that people, generally speaking, thought that he was guilty, and polling over the last decade continues to show that most people still believe that O.J. Simpson committed those murders. Obviously, none of us know, none of us sat on the jury to hear the evidence. What we do know is that O.J.'s gamble paid off. O.J. was a famous football player who had quite a bit of money, and with that money, he hired an expensive, what was called at the time, dream team of lawyers, whose legal defense ended up standing and causing him to be acquitted of the crime, and 150 million Americans were captivated by that outcome. I suppose we could say that courtroom trials are absolutely fascinating to us. There really is no denying it. There is a certain amount of drama and suspense that builds through the trial until that final verdict is eventually announced. And sometimes when you're watching a court trial take place, sometimes when the defendant looks as though he's backed into a corner, when it looks as though the defendant is going to be convicted of the crime, sometimes Perry Mason or Ben Matlock will come in with that secret piece of evidence at the last moment and get the defendant off. If you've watched those shows or others like them, you've seen it happen 1,000 times. But the court scene that is pictured for us here in the opening chapters of the book of Romans is not a made-for-TV type of fictional entertainment. There is, in real life, no Perry Mason, no Ben Matlock who will come swooping in to rescue us. Paul, in presenting the gospel here, is acting like a prosecuting attorney. And as the prosecuting attorney, he is laying out the case that all mankind stands guilty before God and is therefore under God's wrath. The charge of our guilt is provable beyond any reasonable doubt. And because Paul knows that it is our human nature to want to wiggle out from underneath our condemnation, Paul has been, as a prosecuting attorney here, absolutely relentless and exhaustive in turning from one category of people to another category of people to another category of people to demonstrate the certainty of the guilt of all mankind. Now this morning we turn to chapter 3. And in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul lays out the closing arguments. These are arguments that put to rest all of the objections and they shut the mouths of every person. So when we get to the end of the passage that we read this morning, we see verse 19 and we see verse 20, we find it that it is apparent that there are no more excuses, there are no more objections, and there are no more defenses. Only then, in that position, are we ready now to hear what is the good news of the gospel. Only then are we ready to hear about the rescue and redemption and salvation and forgiveness that God himself has provided for us in Christ. And next Sunday when we gather together around the Lord's table, we will glory in that good news. But this morning, we need to hear the end of the closing arguments as the case is laid out against us. There really are two sections that are in the passage that we read. There's verses 1 through 8, and then there are verses 9 through 20. And there are two types of things happening in these passages. I'm just going to give you a heading for each of them that helps you see what's going on in them. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we see that Paul addresses the Q&A. I'm calling this Q&A not because I mean questions and answers, but I mean questions and accusations. That's really what we find here in verses 1 through 8. And Paul addresses these. Sometimes when we hear the straightforward, confrontational truths of God's word, as we've heard now repeatedly for the last number of weeks, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the things that are being said, especially if the things that are being said are different from what we've always thought or what we've always believed. And so sometimes as we hear truth presented, there are questions that come to our mind. They pop up, and we want those questions to be answered. And really, questions are a good thing. There is certainly a legitimate place for questions which come into our thinking. Questions help bring understanding. Every good teacher gladly welcomes questions because questions provide an opportunity to further explain the truth. But here, we need to recognize that there is a fine line between not understanding and not wanting to understand. When we don't want to understand, what happens is our hearts now are essentially enemies of that truth. We become antagonistic. And we pose things that sound on the surface like they're questions, but really they aren't questions at all. They're not asked for information. They are rather subtle accusations. They point the blame away from us. They try to pin our problems on someone other than us. And rather than being questioners, we become critics. Paul here in these first eight verses seems to be answering both genuine questions that have been offered in light of what he's already taught, and he seems to also to be addressing some not so genuine accusations. The farther you work into the passage, the more you get into some of these antagonistic questions that come up. Paul, I think, had certainly heard these questions many, many times. He is at this point now preaching, or really writing out for the Romans, the gospel that he has been preaching for the last 25 years of his life. And as he's preached this gospel all throughout essentially the known world of the day, Paul has heard these kinds of questions and these objections come up many times. He knows when he says certain things, people are going to say, but wait, what about this? And Paul is perhaps realizing here that he himself, we knew him earlier as Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of the gospel. He himself had asked these very same questions. He himself had had these very same objections. And now it is essentially, as some commentators suggest, the new Paul, who is the preacher of the gospel, discussing the old Paul's objections and accusations. There are a few questions we'll work through here in these first eight verses. The first shows up in verse number 1 and verse number 2. The question is essentially this: do the Jews have any advantages? Do the Jews have any advantages? I think it's easy to see why this question comes up, especially if you consider chapter 3 in the context of what has just been said in chapter 2. Last Sunday, as we studied the end of chapter 2 together, we saw that Paul lays out the fact that the Jewish people have two faulty passwords on which they tend to trust. One of them is their Jewishness. He speaks of that in chapter 2, verse 17. He speaks of those who are Jews, who have the privileges that attach to being a Jew. And the other password in which they trust is found in chapter 2, verse 25, and it is their circumcision. Jewish people, broadly, generally speaking, thought they will get into heaven because, number one, they're Jews, and number two, they're circumcised. And what Paul does at the end of chapter 2, as we saw last Sunday together, is he says, your Jewishness really gives you no saving advantage. It's not a password that's going to get you into heaven, and neither is your circumcision. At the end of the passage last Sunday, we saw together that Paul essentially redefines what it is to be a Jew. And in doing so, he rocked the boat. He says a true Jew is one who is someone inwardly. It's about who you are on the inside. It's about your relationship with the living God. That's what it is to be a Jew. And he says a true Jew is not one who simply has a mark of circumcision in their flesh, but they are one whose life is marked by having the presence of God. And he redefines Jewishness as being that which is inward, not outward. And so a person hearing that could rightly say that when Paul says these things, it seems as though he's saying that there are no privileges that come from having God's law or being born as the special people of God, the Jewish people. It seems as though Paul has essentially told the Jewish people that all these privileges in which they once trusted and hoped are no longer privileges. And so he asks the question out loud in verse number 1. He says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Notice those are the two things he just addressed. Your Jewishness and your circumcision. And having just worked through the end of chapter 2, we might suspect that Paul will say, none. There are no advantages to being a Jew or to having circumcision. But in fact, that's not at all what he says. He says here in verse number 2 that Jewish people have tremendous advantages. In fact, they have tremendous privileges. He lists just one of those in verse 2, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And he's going to go on to talk about some other things. Now, he's going to come back to this topic when we get to chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. You might want to jot that down as a cross-reference. He's going to take up the same thought again, and he's going to say in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, that the Jewish people have many advantages. And there he will list a number of others. But here he lists just one of those advantages. He's careful to say that the Jewish people do indeed have a privilege or an advantage. And it is, as verse 2 says, the possession of the Word of God. It is an extraordinary privilege. The Jewish people had the Old Testament scripture. They had the revelation of God. They were able to hear God speak in the word that they possessed. False gods or idols, as much of the world worships even still today, do not speak. And those who worship idols would love to hear their gods speak. And so they constantly try to do things to appease God, to offer prayers, to spin prayer wheels, to put up prayer flags, to do anything they can to hear their gods speak. I'm reminded of that illustration in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah is having the contest with the false prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. And remember, he's told them, let's each set up a sacrifice, and the God who answers by fire, that's the real God. And the false prophets of Baal are dancing around the sacrificial altar. They're saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. There was no one who answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. But false gods are false, and false gods don't speak. But the true and living God is real, and the true and living God speaks. And it is an extraordinary privilege to possess the communication. We call it the Word of God, because it is that. It is the living words of God. It is His communication to us. It teaches us who God is. It teaches us who we are. It teaches us how we, as God's creation, may have a relationship with the living God, and it teaches us how we are to live before God. Friends, if you have regular access to the Word of God, if you possess a copy of God's Word, if you hear God's Word taught or read, if you are under the preaching of God's Word, young people, let me speak to you. If you are in a home where your parents love God's Word and they are constantly, regularly exposing you to God's Word, then please, please do not despise that. Do not treat that as commonplace. It is indeed a tremendous advantage. It is a privilege. Billions of people around the world today have never heard what you hear all the time. And so learn to love God's Word. Learn to treasure God's Word. Learn God's Word. And hear it well, because God's Word is how God works in your life, and it is how God speaks. The Jewish people then had a tremendous advantage because they possessed the Word of God. Their possession of God's Word, Paul has already made clear, is not a VIP pass into heaven. It's not Willy Wonka's golden ticket that will get you in. It is not a secret password that will allow you to enter, but it certainly was an advantage which allowed them to hear God's voice, to hear God's will, to hear God's truth. Well, if they possess the Word of God, and it is indeed an advantage, that leads then to a second question, which is posed in verse 3. The second question is essentially this. It says, has God been unfaithful to His Word, especially when you consider the widespread unbelief of the Jewish people? When you look at the nation of Israel, and when you consider that Israel throughout their history is indeed a people who have tremendous blessings or privileges of God,
God having said, you will be my people, my special people, who I will bring to myself, and I will bless with many things. And they have been granted these tremendous blessings of God. And yet when you look at the history of the Jewish people, you find out that in their history, there are many, many examples that although they had the word of God, they refused God's word. And the clearest example, of course, is that they rejected their own Messiah. Jesus says, or John chapter 1 there says of Jesus that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so although the Jews were tremendously privileged people in all the things that God had given them, they had rejected so many of things, those things. And a person could wonder then, does the wickedness and the unbelief of the Jewish people then nullify God's love and his covenant faithfulness to his promises and his purposes? God had said to the Jewish people that he had particular promises and blessings for them. But they had responded by rejecting all of those advantages and privileges. So have the promises of God been nullified? Has God been unfaithful? And the answer, of course, is a very clear no. God has not been unfaithful to his covenant love. God has not been unfaithful to his promises or his purposes. This is a very difficult question. Paul, as a Jew himself, now as a believer in the Messiah, who knows the truth of the way of salvation, is very burdened for his Jewish people. And he struggles with the battle of this. How do you handle the Jewish people's unbelief and rejection of their Messiah, and yet the faithfulness of God's purposes? Now he's going to come back in chapter 9 through 11. He's going to work this out some more. But for now, we simply need to realize that it's clear here that no human action will cause God to be unfaithful to his word, because God is always faithful. Paul states it there in black and white language there in verse 4, doesn't he? He's posed the question for us. If some didn't believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? And he responds in verse 4 with what is in Greek the strongest way you could say no possibly. May it never be. We might rephrase that as absolutely not. There is no possible way. That's what he's saying there. And then Paul makes a confession or a statement about what is true about God. He says in verse 4 there, let God be found true. Or really he's saying here, God is always true. And then he makes a statement about mankind at the end of verse 4, doesn't he? Or in the middle of verse 4 there. He says, men are always liars. God is always true. Men are always liars. So when men who are liars are accusing the true God of being unfaithful, which one should you believe? Well, clearly Paul is laying out the case here that God is not unfaithful to his word. And he could turn to many examples to make the case. This week as I was thinking about this, I thought of Israel, the passage read for us this morning in our scripture reading. This is the group of people who were slaves in Egypt, the people who God had redeemed by his power. He had the 10 plagues which came. They saw those, they experienced those. And God, by his power, brought them out. He redeemed them from being slaves in Egypt. And he brought them through the Red Sea. God literally opened the sea, and they walked through on dry land. And then God closed the sea over their enemies. And God protected them, and he led them, and he provided for them, and he takes them all the way to the land that he said he would give them. And when they get there, they go in and they spy it out. Remember the kids, you sing the song, they send in the spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And that's what happened. 12 spies go in, 10 come back with a bad report. The giants are too big, the cities are too walled and powerful, there's no way that we can possibly make it. Joshua and Caleb are the two good spies. They say, absolutely, we can make it. God has given us this land. And yet the people say, as we read there this morning, let's stone the guys who are standing up for God and let's go back to Egypt. They refused God's promises. They were unfaithful and they were unbelieving. And then we ask ourselves, well, did their faithlessness and their unbelief nullify the promises and the purposes of God? And the answer as you continue reading through your Old Testament is absolutely not. God is faithful both to judge those people. That generation doesn't go in and possess the land. But God is faithful also to fulfill his promises and the next generation does go in and possess the land. Paul doesn't think of that example. He thinks of another. He turns to King David. The quotation there at the end of verse 4 is drawn from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is King David's prayer of confession. David was a king. David had the word of God, the privileges of having God's word, having God's promises. But what did David do with those privileges? Well, David sinned, didn't he? David committed adultery. David committed murder. David held God essentially distant from him in his life at a stiff arm until Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him of his sin. And then when he does, David finally repents. And in his repentance, he pens Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, which is a psalm that all of us as Christians ought to know, this is what it looks like to have true confession and repentance. David in Psalm 51 has this line that's quoted there at the end of verse 4, where he says that God is faithful in his judgment, just as God is faithful in his salvation. When we sin against God, when Israel sins against God, when David sins against God, and God brings judgment, it does not nullify the faithfulness of God's purposes or his promises. David's life shows that God is both faithful in blessing, in salvation, and in judgment. Why? Because God is always true, and God is always faithful. Friends, this week is Thanksgiving week. It's good for us to start now, to start thinking about the kinds of things we want to be thankful for this week. And as we do, I think it's fair for us to consider this question: how often do we doubt the faithfulness of God? How often do we doubt the power of God's word, the sureness of his work and his purposes in our life? Should not we, those who have had these tremendous blessings from God, be those who are most thankful that our God is a God who is steadfast in his faithfulness toward us, even when we are not? So Paul affirms here that the unbelief of the Jewish people does not nullify the faithfulness or the promises of God. And then beginning in verse number 5, the questions get to be a bit more snarky, a bit more like accusations, a bit more like excuses for rejecting the gospel that has been preached. I take verses 5 through 8 to be essentially one big question here, has a bit of a more sinister underbelly that is exposed the farther you work into the question. The original question is posed in verse 5. Says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Speaking in human terms. The question, I think, is rephrased with a specific example in verse number 7 and asked again, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And then the question is brought essentially to its logical end, the ugly side of it in verse number 8 with the accusation, let us do evil that good may come. And so the third question that is posed here, which is essentially accusing in form, is essentially this. If my sin, or as verse 5 uses the word, my unrighteousness, ends up making God look good, what he says in verse 5, demonstrates the righteousness of God. It shows that God is righteous. Then how is it fair for God to judge me? That's the question. If my sin showcases God's righteousness and God's glory, then isn't it unrighteous for God to judge me since he receives greater glory because of me? And Paul, as he poses this question here in verse 5, is even uncomfortable in saying the words. He's uncomfortable in saying, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And you can tell he's uncomfortable in saying it because he immediately adds this parenthetical statement here where he says, I'm speaking like a foolish person. I'm saying something that is essentially insanity to suggest that God is unrighteous. He says, I'm just posing this because this is what's said. This is what crazy people talk, says. This is the statement. My sin adds to the glory of God and demonstrates his righteousness. How can God judge me? It's restated verse 7. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? R.C. Sproul in his commentary says that this objection could rightly be the cry of Judas on the last day. He says this, Judas could essentially say, why are you picking on me? The best thing that ever happened to the world was the crucifixion of Jesus. If it were not for me, you would have no atonement. You people should be thanking me that I fulfilled the scripture and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles. Why am I judged as a sinner? You see the folly of the logic? Paul answers this foolish, this frail objection here in verse number 6 by saying again the same phrase he said in verse 4. You recognize it, I hope, in your English translation. It should translate it in the same way. Again, it is in verse 6. May it never be. Absolutely not. If this logic holds up, God has the right to judge absolutely nobody, because it can be argued that the sin of all people can be used to advance the glory of God, and therefore God would be wrong, if this logic holds up, to judge them. God's judgment would then be invalidated. God could not be the judge. And the Jewish people, of course, knew that God was the judge. They didn't argue with that. They affirmed that. They believed the truth that God was the judge. Abraham had said that back in Genesis chapter 18. Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Jewish people knew that God was the judge. Think of Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached reluctantly because deep in his heart, what did he want? He wanted God to judge those wicked pagan Gentiles. So if our sin can indeed bring glory to God by demonstrating his justice and his righteousness, which praise God it can, then can we say that God is unjust to judge us? Well, certainly not, because then God would be unjust to judge anybody. That's the logic here. And even worse, if this thought is brought to its logical end, a person could say what is said there in verse 8. These are the enemies of Paul, the critics of Paul, those who seek to defame the gospel he preaches. They go around and say that Paul is teaching this. What's the phrase, verse 8? Let us do evil that good may come. Essentially, it's this. If sin can be used to glorify God by demonstrating his righteousness, then more sin, more glory. Now, this is what some are slanderously accusing Paul of teaching and preaching. Paul does, of course, preach that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And he will take up this again as he takes that and he works into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, because the objection will be stated again there. Well, then, should we sin more so that we can get more grace? And what's Paul going to say there in Romans chapter 6? He's going to say the same phrase, God forbid, or may it never be. And so this charge of saying, let us do evil that good may come, is really just slanderous blasphemy. It betrays the fact that when a person says such a thing, they do not understand the gospel. And Paul says very simply here that such people will face the condemnation of God. He does not get into this. He does not argue back. He simply dismisses it for what it is. He says their condemnation is just. God will deal with those who believe such things and who spread such slander. Friends, here in these 8 verses, we've looked through 3 specific questions or accusations. And what do we see in these things? Well, we see that we must be careful with our thinking, because these questions, these accusations, demonstrate that our human hearts are creative, aren't they? Our human hearts are quick to find clever ways to excuse ourselves and our sin, even if it means we have to do it by labeling God as unfaithful, or labeling God as one who is unrighteous to judge, or using our Bibles to justify ourselves so that we can sin even more. These excuses and all others demonstrate that our sinful hearts will create excuses to get out from underneath the truth and the weight of the gospel. But those excuses will fail on the day of judgment. And so Paul as a prosecutor here who has carefully argued the case, and now at the end, all mankind are left guilty. We are left without excuse. The questions and the accusations have been answered, and now the prosecutor turns to the closing arguments. So Paul addresses the Q&A in verses 1 through 8, and then secondly, this morning, notice that Paul announces the charges. The charges are found in verse number 9 there, all under sin. The charges are announced in verses 9 through 20. This really is where Paul has been heading. As soon as he announced the gospel back in chapter 1, he says the gospel is God's good news. That is the power of God for salvation for everyone who will believe. The gospel tells us that God is a God who is righteous and gives his righteousness to sinners. And then from that point on, Paul heads into a long section to explain that we are all sinners. This is the point he's been heading for since Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He's trying to make it very clear to each of us. We must understand that we are guilty, that we are condemned, that we are under sin. The question of verse 9 states the conclusion of what has already been argued. This has been stated and worked through in previous chapters, but he says, what then? Are we, and the we are the Jews, are we better than they? The they are the Gentiles. And of course, it's already been stated, but he's going to just state it in black and white here, not at all. Okay, Jews are no better than Gentiles. They have no more saving advantage. The charges are leveled at all people, whether Jew or Gentile. And what are the charges? We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There it is. All are under sin. Douglas Moo helpfully comments on this phrase, under sin. He says, Paul does not say all people commit sins, as if doing things contrary to God's will is just an occasional problem. Nor does he even say that all people are sinners, suggesting that sin is a pervasive problem. Rather, he says that all people are under sin. Paul uses this kind of language to speak of a situation of a domination or even slavery. For Paul, then, the human plight is not that people commit sins or even that they are in the habit of committing sins. The problem is that people are helpless prisoners of sin. All people in all places around this world in all ages are under sin. They are the helpless prisoners of sin. And then Paul, the prosecutor, to make his case, brings in the witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Well, verses 10 through verses 18 are a long list of quotation from God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. They are stacked together as witnesses to make the case that what Paul has stated here, that we are all under sin, is indeed true. Every verse from verse 10 through 18 is a quotation, mostly from the Psalms and from the book of Isaiah. And the voice of Scripture witnesses here beyond any reasonable doubt that the charges of our sin and our guilt are absolutely true. Now, we don't have time to dissect all of these Old Testament quotations, but notice what is powerfully declared here. There are two things I'd like us to notice from the quotations which we read this morning in verses 10 through 18. First of all, notice that our condemnation under sin is a universal problem. This is a universal problem. Look at, you can, if you mark your Bible, which is a very good habit to have, you can underline or you can circle or you can highlight all the words that show the universality of our sinfulness in these quotations. I'm just going to read verses 10, 11, and 12 and emphasize these again. You'll see them. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. This is not a problem that some people have and other people don't. This problem of our sinfulness is universal. Secondly, notice that our sinfulness is not just a universal problem, but it is a total problem. It is a total problem. And I don't mean total in the sense of everyone. We've already made the case there. That's very clear to see here. But I mean total in the sense of every part of our being. The quotations, which we read there, particularly verses 13 through 18, use specific languages that essentially paints an anatomical picture. It paints a picture of our body and says, essentially, by using all of these quotations, that from head to foot, we are thoroughly corrupted by sin. In other words, sin leaves no part of us untouched. This is not the picture of the mom who sends her little kindergarten boy to school on picture day in a nicely ironed white picture outfit. And he goes to school, and as a kindergarten boy, he does what kindergarten boys do. He plays football. He wrestles. He messes around. He spills lunch on his shirt. He comes home at the end of the day, and he's filthy everywhere. But there is one little part of his shirt tail which had remained tucked into his pants safely through the day, and it has escaped the defilement. This is not that picture. This is rather the picture of taking that white picture day outfit and washing it accidentally with a pair of bright red socks. All of it will come out stained, not to the same degree, but it will all be stained. Total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as sinful in the expression of their sin as they could possibly be. Thank God for that. But it does mean that every person is sinful in every part of our being. It means that the infection of sin's sickness in us is total. It has reached to every part of us. Even our best efforts then, what we would call and what most people around the world today would call our good works, are tainted by impure motives, by selfishness, and by sin. And that's why verse 12 can say that there is none who does good. That's why verse 11 can say that there is none who seeks for God. Friends, the extent of our sinfulness is worse than we thought. It is like cancer in its final stage. It has gone everywhere. It has ruined everything. And it has been this way since the moment you were born. So when the witnesses of God's word have testified to our guilt under the law, verse 19 then describes that all mankind now are left without the ability to say anything. Now we know verse 19 says that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. If we on the day of judgment, after the evidence is laid out against us, if we are given an opportunity now as the defendant to speak, verse 19 says there will not be one thing we can say in our defense. Every mouth will be closed, and all the world will be accountable to God. Why? Well, the why is verse 20. Verse 20 says, it is because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law, which is good, the law which God has given, the law which God commands us to obey and live by, the law cannot save you. Let me rephrase that in common lingo today. Being good, being nice, trying not to sin, hoping your good works stack up more than your bad works, cannot save you. The law is absolutely incapable of making anyone righteous. Hell will be full of people who tried to justify themselves based on the works of the law, who tried to be good, but nobody can, because verse 20 is very clear. The law cannot
justify you.
By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But that does not mean the law has no value. What can the law do? Well, we know it can't save you. But look at the end of verse 20. What can the law do? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can show you your failure to keep it. The law can show you that you are a sinner. The law can show you that you are guilty. The law can show you that you are under God's wrath. The law can show you that you need a Savior. And that's very good. As difficult as that is to hear, that is very good. The good news of how we as sinners might be forgiven, which will begin in verse 21, which we will consider together next week. This good news about God by His grace and His rich mercy, who will exchange, as Pastor Saad said, our sinfulness, taking it on Himself so that He may give to us His righteousness. This good news can only rightly be understood when we understand the bad news, that all people are under sin, and that relying on our efforts in obeying the law cannot save us. The law can simply show us that we are sinners. Friends, this is now the seventh week in a row that we have sat down on Sunday and we have opened our Bibles to hear some very hard news about our sin and our guilt, that we will be justly dealt with under God's judgment. And if we reject Christ, we will experience God's wrath. So why do we need to hear this kind of news in such detail? Why do we need to hear about the universality and the depravity of our sin week after week after week? Let me suggest two reasons. One reason is because if we do not understand our sin, we will never understand the gospel. Jesus did not die for mostly good, but slightly imperfect people. And when we think that, we betray the fact that we do not understand the gospel. If you say, of course Jesus died for me, after all, I'm me. I'm mostly good, but slightly imperfect. Friends, and you treat the gospel as if it is of little value. You learn to love the gospel. And you really understand the gospel when you first understand how guilty and vile and helpless we are, if I may borrow the words of the hymn writer. When you see the depth of your absolute depravity, as has been laid out week after week after week in these passages, then you marvel at news like this, like Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners like this, Christ died for us. In a situation, sinners like this, God loves us, and Christ died for us. Our depravity is why we so desperately need the gospel to save us. And it is why we need the continued work and the power of the gospel to work in us, to sanctify us in the battle with sin. If you do not understand your depravity, you do not really understand the gospel. The second reason why it's good for us to spend 7 weeks thinking of the depth of our depravity is because nice people, friendly people, good citizens, regular church attenders, even members of church, like many of us here, may in fact never have been truly been saved by the gospel. How unsettling would it be if you are in your 40s or 50s or 60s? You've been attending church for much of your life. You've thought you were a Christian for much of your life. And then as you work through statements like these and passages like these, the Spirit of God begins to work on your heart and convict you that you've never actually truly been saved. How unsettling would that be? And how marvelous would that be? Because when you come to realize that troubling news. You are finally in a position to believe the good news and to be saved. Perhaps God is using these hard truths to work in the hearts of some of you who have been here for many, many years, some of you who profess to be Christians, but some of you who are in fact not saved. You have never been saved by the gospel. You are nice, you're religious, you attend church, you can sing the songs from memory, but you are not a believer. You say, does that really happen? I think often of the story of a lady by the name of Bethan. Bethan was the wife of a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor who gave up his profession as a medical doctor to instead be a doctor of souls. He became a preacher. He was arguably the best preacher of the 20th century. He pastored the Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years. Martin Lloyd-Jones, though, in his pastoring and in his preaching of the Word of God, never assumed that a person was a Christian, even a person who had a profession of faith. So when Martin Lloyd-Jones entered his first pastorate, he began to see a tremendous spiritual impact of his faithful expository preaching. Expository preaching is just working through the Bible one passage at a time and exposing what's in the text. And the faithfulness of his expository preaching manifested itself in radically changed lives. And one of those lives that was least expected was Bethan, his own wife. Like her husband, Bethan Lloyd-Jones grew up in an evangelical church. Like him, she was also a qualified medical doctor, but she gave up her career to marry the man who she knew would be a pastor. Lloyd-Jones took up his first pastorate right after their honeymoon. Bethan had heard her future husband preach for the first time only a few months before that. And in that preaching account, he preached on the life of Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19. And his point in the message was that all men in all circumstances are equally in need of salvation from sin. And as she listened to what would be her husband preach, she resented the idea that she was even in the same category of someone who was not religious at all. And she began to be fearful and disturbed by that. Her state of unrest went on for many months. Later, she described what was going on in her life. This is what she writes. She says, "I was for 2 years under Martin's ministry before I really understood what the gospel was. I used to listen to him on Sunday morning, and I used to feel, well, if this is Christianity, I do not know anything about it. On Sunday night, I used to pray that someone would be converted. I thought you had to be a drunkard or a prostitute to be converted. I remember how I used to rejoice to see drunkards become Christians and envy them with all my heart, because here they were full of joy and free, and here I was in such a different condition." During this time, as she's under the constant ministry of the preaching of God's word, she feels a growing conviction of sin, and she begins to wonder if perhaps her sin could be greater than the merit of the blood of Christ. Could her sin possibly be forgiven? Through the patient counsel of her husband, she takes up a book which he suggested that she read, a book called The Anxious Inquirer Directed. And at last she came to understand and to believe the gospel, that Christ's atonement was, in her words, well able to clear my sins away. And the pastor's own wife came to personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bethan Lloyd-Jones was just one of many of Martin Lloyd-Jones' congregation in the first church there who thought that they were Christians. But under the clear preaching of the gospel, they finally came to understand that they were not. And many of those subsequently trusted Christ as their Savior. And so it is my earnest prayer that God would use our time together of clearly hearing the presentations of God's truth in His Word about the gospel to work in our lives too. And when I say our lives, I mean our lives. Some of you who have been here for many, many years and may sit here week by week an unbeliever.
As startling as it would be to come to the realization that you are not a believer, better now than later. How startling would it be to be one of those in Matthew chapter 7 who Jesus describes? He says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things? And he will look at them and say, I never knew you. Friends, it is my prayer that as hard as it is to hear these truths, that God would use them in our life for our eternal good. May God in his mercy cause it to be so. Let's pray together. Father, truly we are guilty and vile and helpless in our sin. All men, Jew and Gentile alike, irrespective of our background, stand before your holy, faithful justice. And if we in our sins stand before you on the day of judgment, we know what the answer will be. It will be guilty if we are judged based on our sins. As heavy and as hard as that is to hear, may you use it in our life to cause us to flee to Christ, because that's only part of the good news. May we find ourselves running to the one who in mercy and great grace is well able to wash away all the sins and to exchange our unrighteousness for your righteousness. By the power of your Spirit, cause us to be born again to new eternal life. Simply by your grace will we bow a repentant, broken heart, ready to turn from our sin and trust in you. May you in your mercy cause it to be so that we who are around your word and your things would not be those who have simply made a profession of faith, but lack the possession of saving faith. May your word be genuine in us, and may we truly be your people. So take this hard, heavy text and use it in our life again today to accomplish your eternal good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.